All right. This evening I want to begin a study of two of the Old Testament's most fascinating men. Both of these men are of a particular interest to me because their lives are seemingly polar opposites. Yet, God used them both. And he used both of them very effectively. So without even beginning, I can draw an application from that simple statement. God can and will use whomever he wants as long as the person is willing. And willingness is always a plus in the work of God. And willingness for people who love the Lord and want to serve the Lord stands in stark contrast to what we talked about this morning about willful sin. It's the opposite. Just like these two men's personalities are pretty much polar opposites. Willingness and willful sin are two different things. You have probably guessed, I almost want to ask a quiz, like, who do you think I'm talking about? No guesses? Really? Elijah and Elisha. Two of my favorite biblical characters, Elijah and Elisha, two very significant men, used mightily of the Lord to minister to his chosen people, Israel. So our study begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it begins as abruptly as the man Elijah appears on the scene. Now, this is the first in, I don't know how long it'll go. I never commit myself to that. Could be next year. We'll still be talking about Elisha. We'll probably be done Elijah. But we're going to begin here rather abruptly with one verse. And that's probably as far as we'll get tonight. One verse. I mean, how much do I need to do an introductory message, right? One verse ought to do it. So, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this man, Elijah. Oh Lord, might we learn from him. From his faithfulness, from his ability to stand in the face of a terrible onslaught and darkness of his day. Father, bless us as we study this man and his successor, Elisha. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we see from the verse more than you might imagine. First off, the king is this fella named Ahab. Ahab is the son of a king named Omri. Omri, his father, was one of the most notoriously wicked kings to ever sit on a throne anywhere, especially Israel. So we're going to go back a little bit to get some facts about Ahab's father. What made Ahab what he became? So look at chapter 16 and look at verse 23 where the reign of Omri is given to us. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. Okay. My historic book students, one of them is sitting right back there. Would you like to come fill in how we date the kings for them? Chicken. Let the record indicate that Brandon has chickened out. When the Bible in the Old Testament speaks about the two kings and it goes back and forth between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, it compares, and we can calculate the dates and the years of reign if it's not given to us, or the dates of the beginning of a reign and the ending of a reign, because the Bible compares this king's reign with that king's reign. And people much smarter than me with a whole lot more patience and endurance have figured all that out, so I just have to read the book. That's the way to do it. Right, Brother Bill? Just read the book. It, So what it's giving us here is in the 31st year that Asa was king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that are still ruled by the Davidic dynasty, in the 31st year of Asa, this fella named Omri begins to reign over Israel, the northern kingdom. And he bought, verse 24, the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. That's where Samaria gets its name, from the guy that Omri bought the land from. Remember, in Hebrew, the accent or the emphasis is on the last syllable unless it is indicated otherwise. And so when I say these words, I'm going to say some of them not like you've heard them. I'm going to say them, you ready, JD? The right way. Okay? As my Hebrew professor used to say, you can open your Bible, I'm going to open the real Bible, and he would read out of the Hebrew and preach from it. And it was flabbergasting. Okay, so here we are. He buys this hill, and he builds the city of Samaria, and he names it after Shemer. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. See why I say he's probably one of the most notorious kings to ever sit on a throne? For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in his sin, wherein he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So he's not a good guy. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So we have this guy who is not a good guy. He has reigned for 12 years. It's a continuation of King Jeroboam's reign. And remember what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did. What did he do when he took over the northern kingdoms? He introduced pagan religion. He said, you know, I don't want my people going down there to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. They'll get all caught up and I'll lose my kingdom. And so he created a false religion, and he built temples, he built altars, they sacrificed to false gods. And so the northern kingdom of Israel had how many good kings? Zero, zip, nada, none. No good kings in the northern tribes. And they did not worship Yahweh with any kind of consistency whatsoever. Omri reigns 12 years. He did accomplish some things, however. And if we viewed them from a secular point of view, they could maybe be called good things. From a secular point. One is he purchased Shemer from Shemer and built his capital. Secondly, he conquered Moab. Well, he didn't completely conquer it, but he did reign over the land of Moab. We don't get that from the Word of God. We get it from something called the Moabite stone. I'm going to go back there in a minute. He also made an alliance with the Phoenicians, the Zidonians, and he did that via the marriage of his son, Ahab, who we've already been introduced to in verse 1. He marries Ahab off to Jezebel. Oh, yeah, what a sweetie she is. Let's back up. He conquers Moab. The stone of Moab, sometimes called the Moabite stone, is an archaeological find. It's literally a stone about yay wide, about yay tall, and it has Moabite writing over the entirety of it. It's a fascinating story. It's also known as the Misha Stele, after the Moabite king who spoke the words that are written on it in the first person. It was discovered in 1868 at Dibon by a missionary named F.A. Klein. And when the scholar Charles Clermont Ganou, French guy, heard of the discovery, he sent 2 workmen to go get more information and perhaps acquire this archaeological find. Well, some kind of conflict broke out between one of the 2 guys and the villagers who had the stone, and it ended up getting the stone broken into pieces. Yeah. But eventually, Clermont Ganneau was able to reconstruct the stone. He bought all the pieces up from various antiquities markets in the middle of the 19th century there, toward the end of it, and he put the stone back together, and it was translated. The stone today is basically restored, reassembled. I believe it's in the Louvre, and there is a replica of it in the British Museum. Some text right off of the stone. I am Misha, the son of Chemos Yati, the king of Moab, from Dibon. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I was king after my father. And in Karkol, I made this high place for Chemos. Now, Chemos, it's spelled K-E-M-O-S, is in your Bible Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. And that's the false god of the Zidonians, Chemosh. The Israelites used to make their children walk through the fire to Chemosh. That's this people. Because he has delivered me from all kings, and because he has made me look down on all my enemies. And then the part that pertains to us. Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days. For Chemosh, their god, was angry with his land. And his son, Omri's son, that's our Ahab, succeeded him. And he said, he too, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he did so. But I looked down on him and on his house. And Israel has gone to ruin. Yes, it has gone to ruin forever. And then one more paragraph. Omri had taken, past tense, possession of the whole land of Medeba. And he lived there in his days, and half the days of his son, Ahab, 40 years. But Chemosh, my God, restored it in my days. And I built Baal Meon. And I have made it a water reservoir, and I built Kiriath Thaim. Okay, put your rememberers on. Remember how I've taught you that the ancients viewed all their international relationships, all their international affairs, as God against God. Lowercase g. My God's bigger than your God. What armies did with captured gods was take them back to their temples and put them in front of them. Remember what the Philistines did with the Ark of the Covenant? They took it into their temple and put it in front of Dagon. One more statement from the Moabite stone. And the men of Gad, who are they? Well, that's one of the sons of Israel, one of the tribes. The men of Gad lived in the land of Ataroth from ancient times. And the king of Israel built Ataroth for himself. And I fought against the city, and I captured, and I killed all the people of the city as a sacrifice for Chemosh, his god, and for Moab. And I brought back the fire hearth of Dadu from there, and I hauled it before the face of Chemosh in Kiriath. And I made the men of Sharon live there as well as the men of Mahareth. Wow. You know, archaeology is a wonderful thing. I don't prove the Bible by archaeology, but archaeology always somehow manages to come up and verify what the Bible has already told us. 1868, they discover this thing, and the Bible had been written, well, this portion, some 2,400, 2,500, 600 years before. Wow. Back to the text. Omri passes his proclivities for sin on to his heirs. He was the grandfather of King Ahaziah, King Jehoram, and Judah's horrid Queen Athaliah. All of them terrible, sinful monarchs. Omri's influence for evil was so pervasive that and long-lasting that 150 years later, another biblical prophet, a guy named Micah, spoke of Omri and Ahab's evil ways in the present tense. Micah chapter 6, verse 16. For the statutes of Omri
are kept.
Not were kept, are kept. And all the works of the house of Ahab. And you walk in their counsels. That I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So, Ahab is Omri's son. And in fact, he's even worse. So, a little bit more context. Chapter 16, verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year, there's your dating again, of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And here you go. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Wow. Now, you know how I am about rabbit trails. I love them. And you're going to go, why is he going to go down a rabbit trail here? Because the Bible does. Oh, I love that. Look at the next verse, 34. We just heard all that about Ahab. And we learned about Omri. Now, look at verse 34. In his days, in Ahab's days, did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Shaguv, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now there's a rabbit trail for you, just a little one. You're directed here back to Joshua chapter 6, where we read that Joshua, under the inspiration of the Lord, curses Jericho. Chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 26 says, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, here it is, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates thereof. Verse 34, back there in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, is the fulfillment of Joshua 6:26. God never forgets. Ever, never. It just jumps out at us. Things are so bad that they just casually forget about God's curse on Jericho and decide to build there. And the one who decides to build there pays the price. So what we have is a king of Israel, as wicked can be, willingly, remind you of this morning, willingly provoking Yahweh and worshiping Baal, the false god of the Zidonians. Talk about presumptuous sin. And then he marries a princess of the Zidonian king. He builds a house and an altar to Baal, and she will turn out to be more wicked than Ahab. Now, I have not worked very hard to describe the utter spiritual darkness that was existing in the land of Israel, the promised land. I've pointed out the depravity of the kings and the leaders, but if you caught it, he also said back in chapter 16 that he caused all of Israel to sin as well. The darkness covered the promised land like a suffocating blanket. The kings, the government, the rulers, the leaders, the mayors, the town councils, the whatever they were, whatever lower levels of government they had, all corrupt. Every last one of them. It's into this situation that Elijah bursts onto the scene. And burst is the right word. What an entrance it must have been. Can you imagine? Into all this darkness. You know, we know that God always has his remnant. And sometimes, especially these days, aren't you beginning to feel like a member of the remnant? As dark as our own country, let alone the rest of the world, is getting, don't you feel like a remnant? So put yourself in Israel's place for just a minute there. You want some justice, you go to King Ahab and you find out the queen has stolen your vineyard and given it to the king. And then you're killed and your sons are killed. We'll get there, a couple of months maybe. All these things that are going on, you don't get justice anywhere. You don't get satisfaction anywhere. Nothing goes your way. There are those people in that period of time, just like there's you and I today. And into that burst on the scene, right in the throne room of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, this guy, Elijah. He comes across the Jordan River from Gilead, near a village named Tishbe, which is where we get Elijah the Tishbite. Or as my dear, dear old friend in heaven used to say, Elijah the tick bite. But his name means Yahweh is my God. And his name alone, apart from his message, is a rebuke of Baal. Who's God? Yahweh is God, not Baal. Ahab and Jezebel, who have been willingly provoking Yahweh, declare that Baal is their God. And into their presence walks this man whose very name declares, no, Yahweh is my God, not Baal. The area that Elijah came from over in Gilead is mountainous. And it was filled with idolaters. In fact, Tishbe is a nondescript, no name, nobody even knows where it is anymore, itty-bitty little village. So a couple of things that we can get from this man, Elijah. First off, Yahweh's alive. Yahweh is a living God. He's not like Baal. Baal doesn't even exist, truly, except in the imagination of his pagan followers. Elijah said unto Ahab, the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Obviously, the living God is the God of Israel, not Baal. And it is Baal. Baal would be B-A-L-E. It's Baal. You see, the corrupt kings have corrupted the people that they ruled, with very few exceptions. This nation is worshiping this false god. It's actually a pantheon of gods. And Elijah's saying, no, he's nothing. My God is everything. My God is life itself. He is living. Your God is nothing. Second, Elijah had a relationship with Yahweh. We can see that from that one verse. It was a solid relationship. He says, before whom I stand. God has obviously commissioned Elijah. This prophet didn't just show up to deliver this message of his own free will. He has traveled some distance. Nothing is mentioned in the Bible about him prior to his bursting on the scene here in 17:1. His appearance will also bring a burst of miracles in the Old Testament.
There are only three periods of time outside of creation which no one was there to witness. When Adam opened his eyes the first time, creation was already done, with the exception of Eve. So there are three major periods of miracles in the Bible: Moses and the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, and the third one, our Lord Jesus himself in the gospel period. So this is a burst of miracles, the center group where God is going to make obvious movement to anyone who's paying attention with an open mind. It's obvious he has sent the message. The account, why do we know nothing about Elijah up to this point? Because the account isn't about Elijah. We love the character Elijah, I do anyway. He's an awesome guy. But the message is about God. The account is about God. The message is about Yahweh. It's about what God is compared to what Baal is not. And we already know where this account is going. This is the beginning of the account which will end up with the contest on the mountain between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. God versus Baal. And we should know, Jezebel, for her part, we don't know too much about her just yet, really wasn't interested when she married Ahab in combining what we call syncretism, in bringing the religions together. She wanted God out and Baal in. No two ways about it. So two things under God is alive. He has life and he has a relationship. And the second thing that Elijah does here is he threatens the power of the false god by stating that there would be no rain, there won't even be dew. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know, that would be like you walking into the office of the most powerful leader in our world today. I'll let you pick who you think that is, and telling him that it isn't going to rain until you say so. Want to try that, Deb? No. Me neither. First off, we couldn't get there, right? Elijah knew, though, that he was on solid ground with his declaration, because God had already warned his people plenty of times in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, Moses wrote this: "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Doesn't that apply here? Okay. "And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain in the land, and the land will yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Deuteronomy 28, we have a very, very similar thing. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth under it shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust." It's just simply a poetic way of saying no more rain. "And it shall, from heaven it shall come down upon thee till thou be destroyed." Leviticus 26, 18 and 19. "If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." Drought was a tool that God used to awaken his people. But in this instance, it's a whole lot more, because drought struck at the very core of Baalism. Because Baal worshipers believed that their god was the god of, you guessed it, didn't you? Rain. You did guess it, didn't you? Are y'all awake still? See, the one true God causing drought by the word of one humble man from afar would indicate all too clearly to everyone just exactly who controlled the rain. There are times these last couple weeks when I wish the Lord would stop the rain. Leave it to the Lord to know exactly where the sensitive spots are in people when he wants to get your attention. Where's your sensitive spot? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. But I'll tell you, God already does know. He knows where each one of our sensitive spots are. He knows what you're hiding or what you think you're hiding. He knows what your innermost thoughts and your desires and the needs of your heart really are. He knows what or who you may like or dislike. He knows what you love. He knows what you hate. All the various false gods of our age, just like the false gods of the Israelites' age in 900 BC, are nothing. They are deaf and mute. They are empty shells possessing no life, no intellect, no emotion, and no will. And they have no power and no authority unless you give it to them in your mind. That's the only way. They have no answers for you. And if you haven't figured that out yet, I hope you soon do. Yes, God knew exactly how to trigger old Ahab and Jezebel and all the other followers of Baal. This ought to make us recall Moses and his interactions with Pharaoh. Each and every plague was an attack on a specific Egyptian god. God knows how to push the buttons. And he isn't going to allow his people to ignore him so that they can give their devotion to a false god. It's the one thing that he always seems to address. Why? Because he's holy. We read about his attribute of holiness all through the Word of God. But in a number of places, God gives us a glimpse into how he feels. An emotional word is used in how he feels about his holiness. How he would feel about being ignored or violated. And it starts all the way back in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Isn't that what we're dealing with right here? Okay. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Isn't that what we're about right here with Israel? For I, the Lord thy God, am a, and here's the word, jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Exodus 34, 14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5, 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, 15 and 16. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Joshua 24, 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. There's your connection. He is a jealous God because he's holy. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. The word used here for jealous, which I went through seven times in six different places, is only used of God. The English word jealous occurs in other places in the Old Testament and the New, but those are different words. This one word is only used to describe God's attitude, his heart, if you will, to people who willingly turn from him and worship false gods. That's his attribute of holiness. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are positionally holy. because or by virtue of our position in Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament can tell us to be holy as God is holy. But we have no intrinsic holiness within ourselves. Just ask my wife. There's nothing holy about me. Ask Katie. She'll tell you. Well, our time is just about gone. Let me finish with just a few thoughts. If you want to be of use for the Lord in the work of his church, be like Elijah. Be like Elijah. Three things. One, stay in fellowship with him. There's no history given of Elijah prior to his appearance before Ahab. He just shows up. But you don't need a history. It is all too obvious that Elijah has been walking with the Lord. Second thing, be ready to answer the call whenever it comes. It may never come. It's my contention that the majority of people serving in local New Testament churches do not have a call of the Lord into full-time ministry, where they leave their jobs like we did and go to college and become professors or pastors or missionaries. Because if the majority of people did, who would support all those people in the field? But God does have something for you. You're a part of a family, the family of God. You are essential. There's a word that's very popular right now. You are needed. You are valuable. And there is a place in the family for you to minister. If you were to look around this church family carefully, you would discover a pretty significant group of people that make this local church family function. I certainly don't do everything myself, do I? Ron Helsley doesn't do everything himself as the head deacon. There are all kinds of people, many of you, who serve in this place quietly without notice, bless you. Thank you for what you do. Third, know your doctrine. Know your Bible. Elijah knew about the promises and the warnings that God had given all the way back from the days of Moses. Elijah had received, as we said this morning, the knowledge of the truth, all that God had given up to that point, and it showed in how he used it well. He stood before the king and he said, "It's not going to rain. You're not even going to get dew, according to my word." Wow. Some would say that was presumptuous. I would say Elijah knew his God. Father, thank you for our time.